Father, thank you, and thank you for who you are. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being not like us, but being holy, separate from us, and separate from sin. We thank you that you do not lie. You are a God of truth,
Amen. The
God of truth. You are ever living, and we thank you for your work in creating us and creating this world for us to inhabit. We thank you that you've given us this physical life, and more importantly, the spiritual life you've given to us. We ask that you would direct our minds in your truth tonight, help us to understand it in a deeper way, and help us to grow in our love for you and to grow in our understanding of you and our knowledge of you. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. You're in 1 Timothy 6.
Did you hear from John?
I did not. Well,
is he home?
He sent me an email this morning asking if class was on tonight. I answered him, but he didn't get back, so I don't know.
Okay, so he must be in his bathroom. Because I called him this morning and I didn't get an answer. Mm-hmm. You called him back.
Okay. So I don't know about him. Okay, so chapter 6 begins with the section dealing with slaves who are to honor their masters, and that kind of wraps up the theme of honor that began in chapter 5 of the churches to honor widows who are really widows, and to honor the elders, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And then that section ends with chapter 6, that the slaves are to honor their masters so as not to blaspheme the name of God. The next section dealt with the false teachers, beginning with verse 3. They are described as not coming near the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they crave arguments, they crave word battles. They are just obsessed with these things, and then this ultimately leads to envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and constant friction. The end of that section kind of leads into the next. It says that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and then that moves into the section dealing with contentment. Godliness actually is a means of great gain with contentment. And that's what we covered last week. That section ends with... it just kind of flows into this next section, dealing with Timothy. As a man of God, he is to flee the things concerning greed or the love of money. And he is to pursue godly pursuits, which we'll look at tonight. I had planned to get through verse 13 or maybe 14 tonight, but it didn't happen. So we'll look at verse 11, it looks like, tonight. So I don't know if we'll finish this section next week, or we might finish the book by the end of the month, but maybe not.
Oh, you can skip the next one, then you're going to get rich.
Yes, so this section deals with those who want to be rich, and then there is the section that those who actually are rich in this world. They are warned to be rich in good works and not to trust in their riches. And then he ends the book with, or the letter, I suppose, he ends it with a final warning to Timothy not to stray from the faith. So that's where we're at this week. So I'll read the paragraph in the New King James from 11 to 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. It would be good maybe to take this whole paragraph all at once, just seeing it all together, but maybe... maybe we'll have a little review when we get to the end, just to see it all at once there. But. So he begins this section, "But you, O man of God." In the Old Testament, this phrase, "man of God," was used primarily in reference to the prophets. Moses was called a man of God in four different verses. Deuteronomy 33:1 says, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there are two other verses that refer to him as a man of God. The only instance, I guess, in which it would refer to one who was something completely different was the story of when the angel of the Lord came to Samson's future parents to tell about his birth. They called him a man of God at first. This is in Judges 13. But later they realized that he was much more when he went up in the smoke from their sight. The husband said, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So that was a special case, but they referred to him as a man of God at first. Samuel was called a man of God, Elijah, Elisha, David, and other prophets, some of them unnamed. They're just called a man of God, but they were a prophet. They said, "Thus says the Lord." They were speaking for God. So in the Old Testament, they were men that God used to represent himself by speaking his word. They spoke for him. They gave his message to whomever he sent them. Was every usage in the Old Testament, the word man is ish, which is a male human. It's not Adam, which is just a human. And in the New Testament, when this phrase comes, it is anthropos, which is human, rather than andros, which is male human. So this phrase, I guess, continues into the New Testament, referring back to the Old Testament prophets. In 2 Peter 1, it says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So these prophets were men of God. They were his spokesmen. They spoke for him. I have recently heard someone refer to another person as being a man of God. This guy's a real man of God. And I'm not real sure what they meant by that. Maybe if they say it again, I'll ask them. But all of God's people are men of God, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:17. Verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to do every good work." And that is for every man of God or woman. It's human. All of God's people are given God's word to equip them for every good work. And then we have this verse here. It's only these three places in the New Testament where this phrase appears. And another note, I guess, is that in all three of these places, the word God comes before the word man. So it's God's person, God's human, God's men. And in the Greek, that's kind of a way of emphasizing it. They put the emphasis on what comes first, in a sense. So the emphasis is on God and not on the man. So the Holy Spirit moved God's people to speak. Scripture came from God in order to thoroughly equip God's people. And here in this verse, Timothy, as God's person, is to flee these things. Another aspect then of a man of God or God's man is that it is God's possession. He owns the man. It's one who belongs to God. So every true believer is God's, bought at a price, and not your own. One of the commentators made a point that Timothy was kind of a special man of God, more along the lines of the Old Testament prophets, that he was kind of in a unique position proclaiming God's message. And Paul was then using this term to remind Timothy of his responsibilities in ministry, as if to say, Timothy, you're like the prophets of old. You need to be doing what God has called you to do. You're his property. God owns you. So it would be an urge to faithfulness, perhaps. So he begins the verse, "But you, O man of God." But is in contrast with the false teachers of verses 3 through 10. The focus of their teaching is trivial matters, things that they could argue about. They aren't interested in wholesome, sound doctrine. The only reason they take on a form of godliness is for the money. That's their goal. It is to get rich, to gain material wealth from their teaching. And they are the world's men, or more specifically, they are Mammon's men, serving Mammon. But you, Timothy, are God's man. So Timothy is reminded of his identity. He is a man of God. So two main points, I guess, that we'll look at in this verse are marks or characteristics of this man of God, a godly man. God's man or human. God's person, his people, are identified by first what they run away from, and secondly what they run toward. So first, what he is to flee. "But you, O man of God, flee these things." What things? That would point us back to the last paragraph. The things that characterize the false teachers. Run away from pride. It says that in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. Run away from pride, from disputes, from arguments over words, from envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, constant friction, and the desire to be rich. And that's probably the more, the thing most in focus is this desire to be rich. So to flee is to run away. The Greek word is fuego. No. No, I'd say it wrong. Fugo. If it were Spanish, it'd be fuego. Fugo, which we get the English word fugitive from. So you're running away from something that's pursuing you, and there's a danger involved. It's not just a friendly game of tag. You can't afford to get caught. So God's people are known by what they run away from. These are things that they cannot come near. They have to keep a distance from them. So there are other passages that give other things that we as Christians are to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality or fornication, depending on translation. Chapter 10, verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then 2 Timothy 2 says, flee also youthful lusts. Then we have this passage, flee these things, which would refer specifically to the love of money and the things that grow out of that root of evil. So the love of money led these teachers away from the wholesome words and into destructive teaching. They go where the money is. It may be that they're after job security, and so they start teaching things that the listeners, the people want to hear, instead of sticking to sound doctrine. The love of many leads men into temptation and a snare and many harmful desires that plunge men into destruction and perdition, as we saw last week. But you, O God's person, run away from all of that. Don't ever let it catch you. Keep your desires in check and avoid an unhealthy affection for material things. This doesn't mean that Timothy or we cannot enjoy our lives, but we shouldn't get caught up in it or be greedy. And Paul didn't just tell Timothy to do this without leading by example himself. He lived it himself. In Acts 20, when he was encouraging and warning the Ephesian elders, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he himself was an example of fleeing away from the love of money. He worked for his necessities. And it wasn't only at Ephesus. He worked two jobs wherever he went. First, he worked for the Lord. He was evangelizing. He was preaching the gospel, not where Christ was already named. And secondly, he worked to support himself. He was a tent maker by trade. I don't know if that's all he did, but that's all we're told of, I guess, specifically. In 1 Corinthians 9, from the Old Testament scripture, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Paul used that to explain that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Their work is worthy of payment. So he had the right to be paid for his labor in the Lord, but he willingly withheld. He presented the gospel free of charge to them. He waived his right, so to speak, and did not charge. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote that they said, not at any time did we use flattering words, nor a cloak for covetousness. You remember our labor and toil, for labor in day, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So they were not in it for the money, but they kind of went the opposite way and worked extra hard so as not to be a burden to him. So God's people, a man of God, will run away from all of these things, from the sexual sin, from idolatry, from youthful lusts, and from the love of money and all that goes along with that. And then the second point is a man of God is known by what he pursues, what he runs toward. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So as Christians, we can't only run away from what's wrong, but we have to also run toward what is right. I'm supposed to put that up. Okay. So besides this list here in 1 Timothy 6, we have other things we're told to pursue. I'll just kind of quickly go through these. Romans 14, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. 2 Timothy 2, 22, which is the other half of flee also youthful lusts, says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. And 1 Peter 3:11, similar, but quoting from the Old Testament, says, seek peace and pursue it. So these are just other pursuits that we should have. But they all go together. None of them are conflicting. So first we have righteousness and godliness. Some of the commentators split these into three groups of two. Could just take each one separately and look at it individually. I'm kind of doing two, three, and one, but that's kind of just not important, I guess. But righteousness and godliness first. Righteousness is not the righteousness that's imputed to us by faith. It's not when we're first saved, when God accounts our faith as righteousness. God declares us to be righteous because for Timothy and for all of God's people, that's already done, that's in the past at this time. So he's not telling Timothy to pursue becoming a Christian. That's already happened. But in this case, righteousness is doing what is right in God's sight. Run toward doing what God says is right. And we just kind of have to look at righteousness, where it's found, and see in context which kind it's referring to, because it's the same word in Greek or English. It could be Christ's righteousness that's given to us, or it could be the righteousness that we are to live in, either way. So he's to do what God says is right. He's not to pursue doing what's right in his own eyes, but he is to look to what God has said is right and pursue that. Do the right thing, which is to obey God. So the man of God pursues a righteous behavior. He lives a life obedient to God, doing what is good and right. And then godliness. Run after righteousness and godliness. So godliness is, it could be translated piety, depending on your translation. It is just a reverence for God. It is a right attitude toward God. It's also a respectful worship of him. Worship comes out of this godliness. And they go together. Godly attitude leads to a godly life. So this godliness is a kind of a motivation for our righteous works. It's the inner thoughts and the attitudes that motivate the outward behavior. So the man who runs after godliness is pursuing a right understanding of God. He is constantly in awe of our awesome God. He has a heart for God. He is a man after God's own heart. God's man has a godly heart, I guess. The Proverbs say to watch your heart or keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And these, again, they go together. The man of God pursues godliness and righteousness. He runs after purity of heart and a purity of works. He pursues right motives and right actions. He wants to be God-like. He wants to be like God in the things that he thinks and the things that he does. So he lives, he walks circumspectly, carefully, looking to what he's doing and his motives behind it, why he is doing what he does. Did you have a question, Curtis?
I was just listening to what you were saying about the inner attitude motivates what now?
Our actions, what we do. So the righteous works we do would come out of a love for God, out of a, we'll get to love, out of a respect for God. He is worthy of our obedience. So that's godliness. God's person will run after faith, love, patience. We see these three terms used together in a couple of places. One is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul instructed Titus to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So we have those three together there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith," the first one, "long-suffering, love," the second one, "and perseverance." It's that same word in the Greek there, that's patience here. So we have those with other attributes together. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the beginning, or verse 2, it begins, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." So these three do go together, I think, rather than just being a group of two and then another group of two, but just because we see them together in other places. But it could be divided, however. So first is faith in this group. Pursue faith. What does that mean? Again, it's not pursue becoming a Christian or first believing, but it is to pursue a continual reliance on God, trusting in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
All the time, not just some of the time.
Yes, all the time. That's right. It is confidence. Be confident in the Lord, in his power, in his plan, in his promises, and his provision. So we need faith in order to live righteously. Because if you're always doing the right thing, you know that there will sometimes be negative consequences. We have the saying, no good deed goes unpunished. But it is by faith that we continue to do these good works. And we don't let the threat of a negative consequence stop us. When Peter and John healed the lame beggar in outside of the temple, they went in and then they started preaching the faith in Jesus Christ, and then they were arrested for it. They were strictly warned to stop, but they didn't. They kept on preaching in Solomon's porch in the temple, and then they were arrested again. This time, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and told them to stand in the temple and speak to the people. So they went back early in the morning. They were escorted back to their trial, and eventually the Sanhedrin had agreed to let them go after beating them. So then they left, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And that is, I think, a good picture of faith. It moved them to action. They believed God. They relied on Him. They walked by faith, doing what was right and leaving the outcome up to God. They were confident in God and His plan. And we can be too. We know that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose.
So they were, verse 12 then.
Yeah. Yeah. That does go on well, yeah. So we're not going to look at verse 12 this week, but next week, I guess. Pursue faith and love. We're told in chapter 1, verse 5, that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So love is the goal. It's the desired outcome. So this love, who is it to be directed to? Who are God's people to run after loving? First, we would say we should love God. God's man loves God. Deuteronomy 6:4. I think most of you know that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. John tells us we love Him because He first loved us. So how do we know that we really love God? Jesus Himself says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves Me. And he that loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. And then, these are in John chapter 14. And then, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. So, willing obedience is how we show our love for God. So God's people, the man of God, will run after a willing obedience to God. If we're struggling to obey, we should ask for help. Ask Him for help. Ask Him for a willing heart, a willing mind, that submits and obeys out of love for Him. The next part of love which we often hear, but it can't, I don't think, be overstressed, is that love for God will include love for God's people. Back in John chapter 13, he says, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then 1 John chapter 4 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So, the man of God should be pursuing a love for God's people. And what does this kind of love look like? It looks just like Christ's love for us. Again, 1 John, but chapter 3 now, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and lets up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Hmm. So that's a good picture, a good illustration of what our love for one another should look like. And in Ephesians, Paul writes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." So love is giving, and love is forgiving both, because Christ forgave and Christ gave himself for us. And then finally, our love is not limited to God himself or God's family, but it extends to all people. Jesus said to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then in this letter, he wrote to Timothy that we should make prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. And that is not only for believers. So that is loving them. Thank God for them and pray that they will turn to Christ and be saved. The man of God runs toward a love for God, a love for God's people, and a love for all of mankind. And then the third in this group, pursue faith, love, and patience. This word for patience is sometimes translated perseverance or endurance. The word means to remain under with a cheerful endurance. And it is the idea of this perseverance is closely related to faith and hope. We have faith, we have confidence in God that he knows what he's doing, he has a plan, that he is actively working for our good. And so this confidence allows us to remain under whatever trials or afflictions we encounter. We can get through it confident in God and looking with the eyes of hope to the future that he has promised us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul writes in Romans 8. So the man of God will not be weighed down by this the weightless trifles of this life, but he will be looking to the eternal weight of glory to come. the man of God will be steadfast under the worst of circumstances. He will endure under injustice. He will persevere under trials. And again, Paul is a good example of this kind of patient endurance. In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 24, he says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So he suffered many things, but he did so with endurance, with steadfastness, with a right attitude. What was that attitude?
Godliness.
Philippians chapter 4, writing from prison, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. So he was always showing a proper attitude and not moved by his circumstances. He didn't let any of those things move him. So the man of God will pursue endurance or perseverance. He won't quickly give up, but he will look with faith and with hope to God and his promises. He won't just be sitting around complaining about his circumstances. And finally, man of God, pursue gentleness. Or that could be translated meekness or humility. It is a lowliness of mind when dealing with others. It's the opposite of pride or arrogance. It is having the mind of Christ. He himself said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And so he is the example, I guess, to follow. In Philippians chapter 2, this mind of Christ is described as being just lowliness. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." The idea is to run toward humility, chase it down. When dealing with other people, we shouldn't carry an attitude of superiority, but instead an attitude of inferiority. Place them higher above yourself.
It's like he was teaching Sunday. You're a servant.
Imagine that. God's word kind of goes along with itself.
Yeah. Was that also the lesson that he was teaching his disciples when he washed their feet?
Lowliness, being a servant, yeah. And that was an example for them.
Mm-hmm. That's why Jesus washed their feet.
That's what God said.
Right? And I'm serving you. This is the attitude you have to have. Mm-hmm.
Not only that, he said to love one another as I have loved you. I mean, wow.
So Timothy is to pursue gentleness. He should, he and we as God's people should lower ourselves. We should be gentle toward others and not prideful. That's kind of seen again back at the beginning of chapter 5, he is told not to harshly rebuke an older man, but to entreat him as a father, exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So there's this kind of gentleness, this gentle spirit about him. So these are the things that a man of God pursues. He runs toward righteousness. He pursues godliness. So his inner thoughts and motives are directed by God, and so the conduct that follows then is a right behavior. He pursues a life of confidence in God, a love for God, a love for fellow Christians, and a love for unbelievers. He is content in whatever state he is in. He will endure it with patience and cheerfulness. And in his interactions with others, he runs toward humility. He is adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So a couple, I guess, kind of closing comments. We can't stop running. The Christian life is not a standstill. If we stop running, then the things that are evil will catch us, and the things that are good and righteous will escape our reach. So it's a continual effort. I don't really know Greek, but according to the commentaries, these verbs are continual. We get to keep on fleeing and keep on pursuing. And that makes sense. It's a continual pursuit of what's right and a continual fleeing from what's wrong. And if you are more geared toward a visual learning, run away from these things and run after these things.
Is that supposed to be me?
I think one arm shorter than the other.
But it's both continually at the same time. It's not one at a time. So there's things to avoid and pursue all the time.
So you're always moving forward. Stuff is getting further away from you, but you're getting closer to your goal.
Yeah, because that's how they erred from the faith.
Straight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So just, I guess, some things to ask yourself or ponder. Are you running away from these things? Are you pursuing these things? I can't answer for you.
I can't resist asking you this question. You got something against Chinese people? You thought that too, right? Japanese.
Well,
even a haircut.
Ephesus was in Asia, so.
There you go.
But, no, I.
I couldn't resist.
Okay, let's just go like that.
He's picking on my drawer. No, I'm just having some fun.
Okay. No questions, no other comments? Okay. Father, we thank you again. We ask for your help. We know that we can't do these things without you, that we can't really, we can't be Christians without you, we can't live the Christian life without your help, we can't truly run away from the wrong things or toward the right things without you. So we ask for your help, we ask that you would give us discernment, that we would know and be able to see, foresee evil and to avoid it, and that we would keep you and your ways and our eternal promises of the eternal things in mind constantly, that we would not look or be distracted by things that are only momentary. And we ask that we would be faithful to the calling that you have called for each of us individually. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that we were not a people, but now we are your people, the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your Son purchasing us by his blood, that we may be a part of your family.
Amen to them.
We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.